Thank you, Neil. Well, good evening, everyone. We're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 tonight. This is the end of chapter 2. We'll delve into chapter 3, the first five verses. And then I don't want to embarrass him, but I'm hoping to have Fred finish us up. Maybe. He's going to do a good job for us. So let's open again with a word of prayer as we delve into the word of God here. Our Father, once again, we just come before you. We thank you and praise you for the word of God, which always yields a great result when studied. It's not, you don't unlock your truths easily, that's for sure, but it's always a yield onto supernatural things, Lord. Growth in our life, exhortation to others, rebuke, correction, all that you have for us, Lord, as you mold us into men and women fashioned after your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just give you thanks as you guide us tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. Interesting, I remember singing that I Surrender All, the hymn with the then Rachel Weber and Paul Palczynski, who came in with his booming voice. He just carried the hymn. I remember that was a nice memory. So let's take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. I have the New King James. Let's read these verses. It says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Verse 14, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." So, taking a look at this, the key to this section is verse 15. Let me read it again. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." The believers in Thessalonica were in danger of being swept off course by the winds of deception. We looked at that in the first part of 2 Thessalonians, verses 1 through 12. Paul wanted him to stand fast and hold on to the traditions that they were taught. They were in a storm, waves breaking over the boat, and Paul wanted them to hold on and not be swept off course again. And so he gives them these words of consolation. Once again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul looked at the believers there that were facing persecution, and he wrote to encourage them. Dan did that portion. In chapter 3, facing temptation, Paul wrote to exhort them. But in chapter 2, they were facing deception, and so he wrote to enlighten them. Encourage, chapter 2, enlighten, chapter 3, exhort them. So here we have at the end of chapter 2, facing the danger of deception, Paul wants them to stand fast and to hold on to the truth. Let's look back at 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 8. I can read it for you. It says, "For now we, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, live if you stand fast in the Lord." And remember, in the beginning of this epistle here, 2 Thessalonians, we see the same three gentlemen who are interested in the growth in this church, pray for this church, have this church on their mind, and are looking for growth in these individuals as the day of Christ approaches, the rapture. And then, of course, later on, he mentions the day of the Lord, which we'll get to. So let's take a look a little bit deeper here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2 says this, "Paul said to them, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." In this particular case, it's the day of the Lord he's talking about. This is the day after the rapture, the day of Christ, the rapture, the day of the Lord begins the tribulation period and goes to the end of the millennial kingdom. The issue was they had been shaken because false teachers had come in, either by word or by a false epistle that was signed off in Paul's name, and they were troubled by the potential that they had actually missed the rapture, the day of Christ, and in fact they were in the day of the Lord. And so Paul addresses that, remember, in the first part of the chapter. And so there was a real need for God's people to stand in the truth, number one, not be shaken, number two, not to be troubled, and number three, not to be moved. And of course, that's the root of the problem, isn't it? Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Think of John chapter 10 verse 10. "The thief comes not, does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." So we need, as Paul is exhorting them, we need to turn back to God and have Christians stand up for the truth and not be shaken. In this particular case, and in our world also, we need to stand on the truth. This is what the world needs. So let's take a look at some of the elements here. Let's look at verses 13 and 14 of 2 Thessalonians 2. The first point he's trying to make is to believe the truth. Paul had given thanks for their salvation. He talks about the doctrine of salvation, and Paul takes all of this and puts it into these two verses. Let's read them again here. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth," verse 14, "to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the context is this. Verse 13 starts with a but. It's a comparison. It's connected, but it actually goes in a different way here. It's like a hinge on a door helping us to swing to a different direction. So the context here is that in chapter 2, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12, Paul talked about the Antichrist and Satan's lies, and now he wants to swing over to God's truth and Jesus Christ. He wants to go from the darkness of the Antichrist being revealed, the judgment and wrath being poured out on the people who don't believe the truth, who have pleasure in unrighteousness, who reject the truth, and then the contrast. "But you, beloved of the Lord," he says. And so he says this, Paul is rejoicing that God has saved them by his grace. And again, this point that he's trying to make, not to be so soon shaken in mind or troubled, as he says, verse 2, 2 Thessalonians 2, "either by spirit, someone falsely prophesying, or by word, someone saying that word had come by Paul, or by letter, someone falsified a letter with Paul's signature on it, as if from us," he says, "as though the day of the Lord had come." The day of the Lord, again, defined as the tribulation, starting at the tribulation period, going all the way through the millennial kingdom's ends. But he's talking in context about God's wrath here. The wrath, actually, as we mentioned when I did the portion 2 weeks ago, it's the wrath of the Lamb being poured out in the tribulation period. Revelation 6, as he unfurls the scrolls or breaks the scrolls, it's the wrath of the Lamb that is pouring out his wrath in the tribulation period. He's harnessing Satan to do the work that he's permitting Satan to do, but it's God pouring out his wrath on earth dwellers. We had gone through that 2 weeks ago. Notice they were shaken and troubled. Notice he wants no man, he's saying, no, let no man deceive you, and that is the problem. They were shaken, troubled, because they were deceived by false teachers. He says, the day of the Lord, as we mentioned before, will not come unless two events occur. One is the departure. Your versions probably say the falling away. Remember how we had talked about, for instance, Tommy Ice, who had done a lot of research in this, and how he had traced all the way back to Jerome versions of the scriptures that ended with the Geneva Bible, the 1608 version, where the word departure is used consistently. In other words, the departing of believers, those who are alive, as Christ comes back, it's those who are dead in Christ that will be raised, those who are alive, knowing Christ Jesus as their Savior, who will be removed, the church will be removed, the restrainer will lessen the restraint in the world, and Satan is able to carry out his plan. And then a huge apostasy will occur. We talked about the word apostasy as the throwing away of the system. So for instance, in Hebrews 2, the first warning, he's talking about people that are taking the whole system of Christ and throwing it away. It's not a believer that's fallen into sin. It's rejecting Christ's salvation by faith. When that event comes, the departure, you will see this massive apostasy occur where people will throw off any knowledge of Christ and be prepared to embrace the beast and the false prophet taking of the things of the beast, showing them to those who are deceived, Satan empowering the beast and the false prophet with lying wonders, right? So we have two events, the departure, the falling away, and then a turning away from the faith, apostasy. And then, that one event, and then the second event is the man of sin who will be revealed. He's called the son of perdition. And this is what we looked at, the Antichrist. So two things have to happen for us to be in the tribulation period, a departure, the man of sin being revealed, and obviously that had not occurred. Now, verse 8, chapter 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 2, verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all powers, signs, and get this, lying wonders. And as we noted last time, this phrase, and lying wonders, is something that is a profound statement. What is going on there is works of deception that are so profound that they would fool even the elect. This is heavy-duty stuff that's going on. It's not like a magician with a sleight of hand. These are supernatural wonders that are occurring for a mass apostasy that is occurring. Reading on here, verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. 11, and for this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. So they reject the truth, they believe the lie, and God allows them to go their sinful way here. And then verse 12, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And here is the connection of verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And so Paul goes from this very dark passage of the demonically energized Antichrist and the deception it brings on people who reject the truth to the fact that they had received the truth, they believed the truth, and God has set his love upon them, and it saved them by his mercy and grace. And this is the intended contrast between the unbelieving world and those who are saved. And what was Paul thanking God for? Number one, that God had chosen them, verse 13, and called them, verse 14. Paul was always thankful that they were loved by God. Salvation starts in the heart of God. God's setting his love on you and me. God knows us in spite of our sinfulness and then confers his love upon us. Paul was thankful that they were chosen by God unto salvation from the beginning. They were trophies of grace, as we are too, chosen and predestined to be conformed to his son. They were sanctified by God in the Spirit and given the Holy Spirit to guide and to fill them. They believe the truth of God, they were called by God, and they will enjoy the glory of God. This takes us through the end of verse 14. So what begins with grace ends with glory. He that began a work in you will complete it unto the day of glory. These are incredible statements for Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Now, why does Paul say what he says in verse 13? To comfort and encourage and strengthen their hearts. God had loved them, chosen them, set them apart, called them by the gospel, God had given them his spirit, he had made them children, and they will attain glory. We all need to hang on to these thoughts as a great comfort in this troubled world, this crooked and perverse world. The second main point is verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Therefore, because God has done all these things for you, Paul's exhortation is to be faithful to God's truth. Got eight ways to hold on and stand fast. One is believing God's word. Second one is honoring God's word, loving God's word, studying God's word, guarding God's word in our heart, contending for God's word. We think of Jude 3. Preaching God's word, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, proclaim God's word in season and out of season. Why? Because the time will come when they will not listen to sound doctrine. We have to stand fast and hold on. And finally, number 8, we obey God's word. We're not just hearers, but we're doers of God's word. So kind of a full course here of reminders for us, of encouraging us, and encouraging Paul, encouraged the believers at Thessalonica in this case. A third main point is verses 16 and 17. In verses 13 and 14, Paul thanked God for them. Verse 15, Paul exhorted them to hold fast and stand fast, to hold on. And now 16 and 17, Paul prays a benediction for them. Listen to these verses here. He says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. These are incredible words that he says. Notice in verse 16, he says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is the only time, commentators will say this, is the only time in sequential order that Jesus is mentioned first before God the Father. Very important. Second one, pulling out of verse 16, everlasting consolation. This is tied in with the Greek word parakletos, if I pronounce that correctly, which is a reference to the Holy Spirit, a reference to him strengthening us, everlasting strengthening of us. He mentions good hope, the hope of the believer, and then he mentions grace. It all comes down, it comes to us because of the love, mercy, and grace of God. So these are incredible words to encourage them, to push them along, to get them to stop thinking about false things. These are baby Christians, and he wants to encourage them. And then he closes with verse 17 once again. Comfort your hearts and establish, to comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work, good word and work. So the focus here for this evangelistic church was in everything they were to say and to do, Paul wants to comfort their hearts. This speaks of an inward courage that he's stirring up, and to establish you. This speaks of an outward steadfastness. Remember we talked about 1 Thessalonians in the beginning, chapter 1, verses 4, 8, and 10. They were an elect church, they were an evangelistic church, and they were an expectant church. That theme carries all the way through the two epistles. They were elect in the sense that they showed the evidences of salvation, brand new Christians. Second thing, that they were evangelistic. They spoke the word of God, so that, as Paul says in his normal kind of vernacular, so that all the world essentially heard about their evangelistic ways. All is not everyone, all is all. And then thirdly, it's an expectant church. They believed that Christ Jesus was coming back, and they lived in that manner. So it's a beautiful prayer of benediction as he closes this section, that God may comfort you and strengthen you, everything you say and everything that you do. It's incredible truth. So three ways to wrap up this section. I want to get to the next section. Number one, thanking God for his salvation, verses 13 and 14. Verse 15, hold on to God's inspired, inerrant, infallible word. Verses 16 and 17, rely on God's strength. As he says, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And so we finish up on this section. Paul ends with prayer. So you have the word of God and prayer to strengthen these believers. Paul is saying it's not just enough to know your doctrine. We must pray and ask God to empower us by his Holy Spirit and to put it into practice. So, any thoughts here? Any thoughts on this?
Rick, could you address verse 11, therefore God sends a strong delusion?
In what way?
Present culture, there are so many young people who are leaving the faith. that perspective that God sends them to the delusion, or where is that free will?
The context there is that that is one of the features of the tribulation period.
Okay.
It is a direct doing of the Lord that a strong delusion comes over them. So in other words, the time is too late. Although in his grace, many will be saved, an uncountable multitude will be saved during the tribulation period. It is a feature of the tribulation, yes, unlike what we've seen before.
So the false teaching that was coming in was not affecting?
Well, they could have been deluded in the sense of, I should say, a weaker version of that would be believing false things. What the false teachers were saying, but this is a supernatural delusion that's coming upon individuals, just like the supernatural wonders that are shown. For instance, if you think about the two witnesses, they're killed or laying in the street, suddenly they're resurrected. Think about fire call down from heaven. Think about Revelation 13, where the beast receives a mortal wound, goes into the abyss, comes out again, completely possessed by the devil. And people say, well, he must be the Christ. I mean, he was resurrected from the dead. Who can be like, in fact, who can be like him, and who could overpower him? That's really the language that's used there.
So as he's warning them that this is not that time period, but they would have had people who were following the apostate teaching at that time.
Right, I mean, it's just like Hebrews. I mean, there is apostasy that's going on, but not a worldwide apostasy like what's being talked about in the tribulation period. A wholesale rejection of Christ Jesus and God's truth, and a going after the beast and the false prophet testifying that this beast is the one, the Messiah, the man. Yeah, great question. Anyone else a thought?
Yeah, I was just going to say that that strong delusion, it says, for this reason God shall send them a strong delusion. And for what reason? Because they did not receive the love of the truth. I think if we're rejecting the truth, or if a person rejects the truth, they are open to whatever. You know, if we see that today. People just opening themselves up to whatever comes down, you know, the way, because they have rejected that. So that is something that I guess happens today, but it seems like this delusion comes specifically because they do not, at this time, because they do not receive the truth.
Right, it's one of the features.
Yeah.
Yeah, so for instance, he uses an example like Hebrews 2, where he's talking about the children of Israel and that Moses sends out 12 spies. The report comes back, 10 of them do see the promised land as a giant obstacle that cannot be overcome, and then two, of course, are faithful. And the Lord makes a point there that there was a today where they could have entered into the land, but because they rejected it, they go back into the wilderness. That day ended. He makes a strong argument there that there's coming a time of judgment where there is no negotiation anymore. And that's one of the features of that judgment. Although his grace underscores all of that, because there will be people saved in the tribulation. In fact, the millennium will be populated by people. The ticket in the millennium is being born again, which is astounding. Any other thoughts? Okay, then I just wanted to finish up the first five verses of 2 Thessalonians 3. Let's read these verses. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. Verse 2, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Verse 5, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. This is beautiful writing. Now Paul exhorts chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, he picks up on some issues of discipline, but in this particular case, Paul is expressing his pastor's heart toward this congregation. And there are five things here that Paul wants for this church, kind of five marks of a healthy church. Number one, Paul wanted them to be a praying church. Listen to verse 1 and 2 once again. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Notice he starts the last chapter with finally here. Now, this Paul's finally is sometimes not finally, because in Philippians chapter 3 says finally, and then there's another two more chapters to go. So, but this is a real finally here. Finally, brethren. So he starts the last chapter of this book with finally, not concluding, but wrapping up this last chapter. And Paul uses another hinge to take us from the doctrinal now to the practical. Paul asks of the church to pray. He wanted them to pray for him. He says the type of prayer he's talking about is one that continually would surround them with prayer. This is what he's asking for. He's asking that they would pray for Paul, Timothy, Silvanus, and the work that is going on continually, surrounded by prayers. Paul, even with all his intimacy with the Lord, still felt the need for their prayers, especially, you know, considering that they're baby Christians. You know, the church needs our prayers, and even these baby Christians can make an effective prayer for the work of the Lord, right, and for Paul's work, and so he coveted their prayers. And he makes two requests here in these first verses here. The first one is the success of the message. He says, pray for us that the word of the Lord, that with respect to the word of the Lord, that it may run swiftly. And then number two, that it be glorified. So he wanted the word to have free course, to run its course. And he wanted it to be received in the hearts of God's people and thus be glorified. Run swiftly is an allusion to like an Olympic runner, running without obstacles, putting all effort into it. A free run without obstacles, to have its way, that the word of God would run swiftly. That God will bless the preaching and teaching of the word, that the word would be heralded forth. Like you think of a herald that kind of opens a scroll and says something, let's say in the church square or in the marketplace. The herald is not adding a word, he's not subtracting a word from it, he's simply preaching what it says, and that's Paul's thinking here. We think of 2 Timothy 4, Timothy preached the word in and out of season with long suffering, etc., with clarity, with authority. Do it, Timothy. Don't let them despise your youth. Do it. The second request he has is for the safety of the messengers, verse 2. He says, and pray that we, Paul, Timothy, Silvanus, may be delivered from the unreasonable and wicked men. Or maybe this is just Paul, probably in Corinth, maybe. The wicked here makes note of the outrageous and harmful acts that he experienced and that other believers are experiencing. So evil speaks not only of themselves, but individuals that are corrupt and intent on corrupting others and drawing them into their own, pulling them with them on their own slide toward, you know, unbelief. Maybe Paul had a specific group of individuals in mind. Maybe these are the false teachers in chapter 2. Other commentators suggest that it could be heretics like Hymenaeus and Alexander, could be other false brothers. Several talk about maybe a more specific identification with those wicked and evil men, the unbelieving Jews in Corinth, where Paul was encountering a lot of opposition. If we look at like Acts 18, you can see some of the things that he encountered here. Acts 18 and verse 5. He says, verse 5 of Acts 18 says, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. He Here it is again, verse 6. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. Wow. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Once again, in verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. So Paul also talked about in Ephesus, you know, wrestling with wild beasts. I mean, he really had a strong opposition to the message, but maybe this is what he's referring to, these severe crises that he encountered. So we have these baby Christians in Thessalonica, but God can use these weak believers effectively for God's work, especially with respect to prayer. So the congregation, he was asking the congregation to partner with him in work. The second thing he wanted was for them to trust in the Lord, verse 3, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3. Paul says, but the Lord is faithful. Here is a word play that he has, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3. The word play is this. At the end of verse 2, it says, for not all have faith, these wicked and unreasonable men. But then in verse 3, he says, but the Lord is faithful. They're not faithful, but the Lord is faithful. So the Lord will establish you and guard you from evil. And the implication here is that you can trust a faithful God. So God is going to be faithful and cannot disappoint you. He's trying to encourage them in this. The issue is to establish a strength in you on the inside and guard you on the outside here, for whether it's evil in general or the evil one. God is faithful in difficult times. A couple of verses, we think of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation is over. I mentioned that on Sunday. No temptation has overtaken you except for, such as is common to man, but God will leave a way of escape for you. Or maybe a better one, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. And the Lord will deliver, Paul says, me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. So it's interesting that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, these may be the last words that Paul ever wrote in his life. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. Think about this. He was in prison when he wrote these words. He was brought in trial before Nero. He was found guilty of treason against the Roman government. He was taken out of the city and beheaded. Yet Paul wrote, he will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. So the moment they cut his head off, as one commentator said, a crown was placed on his head in the presence of the Lord. God is faithful. Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. I remember saying that one time in a sermon, and there was a little tear that came down someone's cheek. That's marvelous. So pray, trust the Lord. Paul's third of 5 points, verse 4, obey the Lord. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Paul wants an obedient church. Paul's confidence in the Lord dovetails with verse 3. Paul is confident that he will do and will do the things, that he will do them and that they will do the things that the Lord commands. Here's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. These things command and teach. Paul wanted them to obey his commands in the Lord. God's people are obey God's words. Here's the Great Commission. This is very interesting. Matthew 28, verse 20. Go out into all the world, but also make disciples, and to what? Was it? Baptize. And then? To command them to do all the things I've commanded you. So that's why expositional preaching and teaching is so important, to, you know, just get that word out. Number 4, Paul as a pastor wanted them to love the Lord. Verse 5, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Notice he wants them to love the Lord directing their hearts into the love of God. Here, the issue, this verb direct, to clear the path to you loving God completely. That's the thought. That obstacles would be removed. Paul encouraging them to clear the path to loving God completely. It's a great prayer for all of us. So the question is the love of God referring to God's love for us, our love for God, or God's love in us for others? And the answer is probably all three. Who knows, but probably all three. So Paul's prayers apply to our church too. These are very, very practical portions here. Paul wanted them to be a praying church, verses 1 and 2. He wanted them to trust the Lord, verse 3. He wanted them to obey the Lord, verse 4. In verse 5, Paul as a pastor wanted them to love the Lord. And finally, the fifth point, Paul wanted them to look for the Lord. Verse 5b, 2 Thess chapter 3, verse 5b talks about the patience of Christ, that steadfast endurance. As we are waiting for Christ to return, we are waiting on him to give us the power and strength to live for him while waiting for his return. Remember, they're an evangelistic church. We're not waiting for the Antichrist, but Jesus Christ, not for signs of his return, but his actual return. We need a strengthening in the inner man while we wait. And the rapture is to be a comfort, not to be a scary thing, to comfort. What comes after is pretty scary. Just to kind of wrap up here, a church that is healthy prays for its leadership, trusts in the Lord, lives by faith, is obedient to the Lord, loving the Lord, resting in his love and loving others, and waiting for the Lord to come. Any thoughts on this passage here? A lot to cover. He crams a lot of stuff in these verses here.
Ray, if I can just...
Sure. Parakletos.
That may have been...
I hope I pronounced it correctly.
Close enough. But I noticed something else, and that is that when he's asking them to pray, he's not giving them content. It's not that he's giving, saying, pray for this and pray for that. Right? That's not what the that in verse 1 and the that at the beginning of verse 2 are. The Greek word there introduces like a purpose clause. It's almost he's saying, pray for me so that these things can happen. And he's really, he's emphasizing to them how crucial their prayer is in the success of his ministry and in the going forth of the gospel and parts of the world that they won't ever get to, but he's saying, pray for me so that these things can happen.
Amen. That's great. Thank you. Anyone else have a thought? Okay, well, we'll turn it over to Fred and the announcements and the prayer time.